I'd like to speak to you this evening from Genesis chapter 17, one of those epics of history as God gives Abraham the confirmation of his covenant and gives him a sign by which he will know that he will surely inherit what is promised and that God will be faithful to all that he has said, a sign that he and his descendants are to keep after him. From Genesis chapter 17, reading in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face and as God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you. And you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come of you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Amen. Let's pray once more briefly together. Father, we come to this your word and we realize the significance of what you had done for him and for us in confirming a promise to the seed of Abraham and making him a father of many nations. And indeed, here we are today as we find ourselves again in this passage and we long to understand the calling that you have placed upon our life and his as we seek to understand the nature of the promise that you have given to him and to us. We pray that you would therefore illumine this, your word, for your name's sake. Amen. Well, dear friends, God had waited for a son for a very, very, very long time. We read last time how Abram had been told when he was 75 years old, at the end of his life, probably, to leave his country, to leave his home and his family, all for a new land which he had not seen, a place that God would show him. But God said that there he would be blessed, that he would become the father of a multitude, and that all the nations of the earth should be blessed in him. Well, here we are now in chapter 17, almost 25 years later. No children, still. We have God's promise that he would have a son, but still to this point, so many years later, nothing had happened. They had just gotten older and older. As you'll know, and I already read to you from the chapter later, by this time next year, Sarah, at the age of 90, will bear a son and give birth to Isaac. And at last, that long wait would be rewarded and would indeed demonstrate that God could do the miraculous, that God could be trusted to keep his word. Nevertheless, the birth of Isaac was after a quarter century of waiting for the only fulfillment of any of the promises that God had made to Abraham. I mean, God had also promised Abraham, you remember, the land of Canaan. And still, by the end of this section, he doesn't possess a single square inch of real estate. He was a sojourner. And although he now had a son, It was one child. Nothing like the multitude that was promised him. Abraham had been promised that all the families of the earth would be blessed in him. And that fulfillment was still a long, long way off in Jesus. In fact, it's still being fulfilled to this very day. In this, you see, Abraham and Sarah are just like you and me and every believer. God makes many great and precious promises, but we have to wait. And it's so hard. We too must rely on God to keep the word, to keep the promise he has made. Even if it seems that the waiting has been long and intolerable, it seems like sometimes God has forgotten all about us. It seems like everything is against us and we can't see how God can possibly bring his word to fulfillment. But God has sworn, and he will surely be faithful, even if we are unfaithful. That is indeed something that we read in this section. As if you're reading along, you'll be reading it this week, you'll know that I've pointed this out to you before. It seems that not only here, but whenever God makes a covenant with his people, we find them immediately fall into great unfaithfulness. In the chapters that follow what we just read in chapter 17, Abraham then goes down to Egypt at the first sign of trouble and lies about his wife, greatly endangering her virtue, if not her life. We find him at his worst as soon as God made the covenant with him. In fact, we saw the same thing last week as God made a covenant with Noah and his seed, never again to destroy the world with a flood. The next scene, practically, is Noah's worst hour. We see his drunkenness and all that came from it. We see the same thing in the next book of the Bible, as soon as God makes a covenant with his people at Mount Sinai, before Moses could even come back down the mountain, as it were, before the ink of the covenant was even dry. God's people are engaged in the worst kind of immoral pagan worship, dancing around a golden calf, and not only dancing, if you get my meaning. Indeed, as soon as God granted David an eternal covenant, that one of his seed should always be on the throne of God's kingdom, the next main event in his life is the murder of Uriah and his adultery with Bathsheba. And in the upper room, what do we find but that same ugly reality? The blood of the covenant being shed for them and for their salvation. Perhaps the highest and holiest moment in the whole book, where Christ formally says, "This is the covenant that I make with you, the new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of your sins." And it's at that very moment that one of the 12 is in the process of betraying him. And the rest, as we read this morning, are not even going to finish digesting the meal before they forsake him. Peter, the only one brave enough at least to see what happens to Jesus, goes on to deny him that night 3 times. Well, what do we need to make of this? We are to remember that the Lord has appointed such things for a reason, to demonstrate in a very powerful way that we are not the faithful party to the covenant. It is not because we are worthy. It is because God will have mercy. As it is written, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Abraham indeed lied and gravely endangered his wife in Egypt 2 times. Following this, he took matters into his own hand. He had a son with Hagar, Sarah's maid, and whatever else we could say, we are reminded that at this point, it is not Abraham who is the faithful party, it is God. Now, all of this, of course, does have a cumulative effect. This does encourage us to press on and to have faith, but nevertheless, as we're going to come back to this in a moment, I want to point out to you right away, what we see in these passages is not Sunday school heroes. What we see is a faithful God who is the hero of their story. And finally, we read in chapter 21, I read to you from this section earlier, that Isaac, the child of the promise, was born to Sarah. And it's at that point, then in chapter 22, that God does the unthinkable. He tells Abraham to go to a certain mountain and to offer the son, his only son, Isaac, whom he loves, as a burnt offering, which of course those original readers would remember immediately would be a sin offering. for the forgiveness of his sins. And that heartbreaking passage that I read to you reminds us of the difficulty that Abraham would have had to obey your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Nevertheless, whatever God was about to do, whatever was about to happen, Abraham knew by this point that God's promise was true. He had confidence in the word of the Lord. He tells his servants, "We will come back to you." Even if Isaac was actually to be killed, he knew that God would certainly not forsake his word, that God could bring him back to life again. Abraham had now trusted God with the life of his son. And more than once, God had sworn that through Isaac, your seed will be reckoned. A multitude will surely come through him. Well, Abraham then, by the end of the section, learns that though he is unfaithful, he can rely upon the faithful God without reservation for his word and his promise. And the section ends with a few haunting questions, which I left ringing in your ears. The question which in so many ways Isaac asks is the question that the whole Old Testament asks. As Isaac says, "Where is the lamb?" And Abraham's answer likewise expresses the hope of all God's people throughout all the pages of the Old Testament, all the centuries that would follow. "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb." And in that mountain, it was said, "The Lord shall provide." It became a saying among the people. And Abraham named that place Jehovah Jireh, "The Lord will provide." That mountain, which you may know, was so significant later in the history of God's people. As David climbed up that mountain and said, "I'm going to have this as my capital." For God had brought Abraham, you see, to that land of Moriah, to a certain mountain where God showed him. And not till 1,000 years later do we read again of Moriah, a mountain that is later called Zion, the place where the temple would be built. And supremely, the place where Jesus, the son of Abraham, would be offered for the sins of his people outside the gate. 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1. Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared the threshing floor of Onan, the Jebusite. And so you see, all this that we read is fulfilled in Jesus. The promise to Abraham, the picture that we have here of Isaac bearing the wood for his own sacrifice on his shoulders, climbing up the hill. Well, Jesus one day would bear the wood for his own sacrifice and climb up that same hill, and God would not spare his own son. But the Father would offer the Son. He would be stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he had put him to grief. And John 3:16 reminds us that God had so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son and spared him not for our sakes. And so we do worship Jehovah Jireh, for God has provided the Lamb. In that mountain, the Lord at last provided. So that is the overview. That is the significance of what we are reading this week, from the promise and covenant that God gives to Abraham with the sign, all the way to the offering of Isaac on the mountain in which the Lord provides the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Now, we'd like to think with you, though, specifically about this matter of God's covenant with Abraham, what it has to teach us. All those years that we've been talking about, between the time that he was called and the time that he at last had a son, he only had God's word, God's promise. He waited and waited and waited, because ours is a waiting faith. So much God has promised us, and so little we have yet received. But here in chapter 17, God not only confirms his covenant, he gives him now a sign. He makes Abraham a promise, and he seals that promise with the sign of circumcision. Now, you might think that God would simply say, look, hey, Abraham, I made you a promise. I gave you my word. Are you going to doubt my word? You don't doubt the word of the living God. My word endures forever. My word shall never fail. It doesn't need to have any confirmation. I said it, you believe it, that settles it. That seems pretty reasonable, doesn't it? If God had acted that way, we'd have to accept it. Who are we to doubt promises of God? But the fact is, God does not deal with you and me that way. God knows that his promises are often a very long time in fulfillment. Many of them, indeed, run completely contrary to all the evidence of our eyes. In Abraham's case, so many years passed, nothing happened. More wrinkles. And it could be hard, as the years pass by, to believe what you do not yet see. God knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. And so, therefore, for Abraham's sake, he not only swore him an oath to confirm his covenant, that Abraham would surely rest his confidence on that, he gave him something else. He gave him a sign. It is not only the word of the God who cannot lie, but by two unchangeable things. He swears by himself a covenant that he will surely fulfill and gives him the sign. I'm referring to Hebrews chapter 6. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable nature of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath, that by two unchangeable things, that is the oath and the fact that it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, we who have fled for refuge to lay hope, lay hold of the hope set before us. Yes, you see, it was for us. And not just for Abraham. God did fulfill his promise to Abraham in us. And not only that, but he has given us so many more promises in Jesus Christ. And yet we struggle to believe as we should. The things that God had promised seem so far away. We have received much, but still the greater part, it seems, remains. You know it and I know it. We don't make our decisions. We don't endure trials. We don't resist temptations or rejoice in our salvation as we should. And God, therefore, not only gives us his word, his promise, he gives us his covenant with signs so that by two unchangeable things, we might have strong consolation. We who have fled to lay hold of the hope set before us. Now you go to the bank, you go and get a notary who will put a seal on some document, birth certificate, title, something like that. That seal, what's it do? Doesn't add any new information. Doesn't change what's on the page. You know what it does? It authenticates and confirms it to assure interested parties that it is real, to trust it. And this is what circumcision does. This is what the sign of God's covenant does. Paul calls it a seal of the righteousness of the faith he had while uncircumcised. It seals God's promises. This is what baptism does. This is what the Lord's Supper does for us. This is what all God's covenant signs and seals do. They don't add anything to the promise that wasn't there. They don't change it in any way. But they confirm and authenticate them. They encourage us to trust them. God had made a covenant with Abraham, and he gave them the sign of circumcision and saying, "This is my covenant." And for many centuries afterward, Jews superstitiously believed as long as they had that mark in their flesh, they had fulfilled their obligation. That was a great error indeed. God himself said it was about the circumcision of heart in that same passage. In fact, Paul writes, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. He's a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision that of the heart in the spirit, not of the letter, whose praise is from God. It was about God's work. It was about what God was doing. And God said, "This is my covenant." He meant, "This is the sign of my covenant." He actually says that in verse 11 in our passage. It shall be the sign of the covenant. between me and you.
The sign is not the reality. You see the sign, town of Blacksburg, or a sharp curve ahead? Well, you know that the sign is not the thing itself. Maybe you can't see the curve ahead, but the sign tells you it's surely there. If you see this town of Blacksburg, well, the reality may be too big for you to take in. But the sign gives you notice. It's here. It's real. And this is what we are also to take as God begins week after week now to make covenants with God's people and to give them a sign that he might see and remember and be faithful to what he has promised. And that we might have strong consolation for hope. This morning we celebrated the Lord's Supper. And in a very similar language, we read, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Baptism and the Lord's Supper are not primarily about us and our faithfulness or our faith or anything else that we have to offer God. Indeed, as we've seen time and time again, as soon as God makes the covenant with his people, they prove immediately to be the unfaithful party. This is not about us. This is about what God is sealing by giving us the authentication of his word, that he will surely bring to pass that which he has promised in the gospel. This meal that we have week after week is not a meal for people who have only had a good day, a good morning. It is a meal for sinners who need grace. Now, woe to the one who comes to the table like Judas betraying the Lord. Please don't misunderstand me. The point is simply that it's not a meal for the full, for the self-satisfied. It is a meal for the hungry. It is not a meal where we offer up something to God, but that we receive that which he has given with the surety that he will surely bring his promises to pass. At the table, we are confronted with a God who is faithful even when we are unfaithful. We meet a Savior who has been pleased to pour out his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And the Lord on that night, he says, "I have fervently desired to eat this supper with you." He called them to come and commune at the table, take and eat. And even as it's being instituted, as Jesus serves those who would forsake him that very night, he still says, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat with you." And this is important, you see, because it determines the direction that we look when we come to the table or when we come to baptism. Are we looking at what we have? Is it about our faith, our faithfulness, our worthiness? Are we looking at the quality of our lives? Or are we looking primarily toward the riches of the grace found in Jesus? Again, don't misunderstand me. Don't come to the table like Judas betraying the Lord. But what is the direction? What do we see when we see baptism in the Lord's Supper? Do we see our faith? Or do we see Jesus Christ confirming his gospel promises? Calvin says, "A sacrament is ordained not for the perfect, but for the weak and feeble, to awaken, arouse, stimulate, and exercise the feeling of faith and love, indeed to correct the defects of both. This is the worthiness, the best and only kind we can bring to God, to offer our vileness and unworthiness to him, so that in his mercy we may be taken as worthy, to despair in ourselves, that we may be lifted up by him, to accuse ourselves, so that we may be justified by him." End quote. I fear that in days past, so much of pressing on people, their preparation for baptism and their worthiness to commune at the Lord's table has made it more about us than about God and his promises being sealed and confirmed to a weak faith. One time when John Rabbi Duncan was administering communion, there was an old woman who had come forward for communion, but she paused. She wasn't sure that she was going to take it. She had the cup in her hands, but then she passed it on, and Duncan came down from his position, and he took the cup, and he went back to where that old lady was, and he put it into her hands, and he said, "Take it, woman. It's for sinners." And we remember the words of institution which the Lord himself gave to Paul. I mention them every week. Do you catch the emphasis? I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread. It wasn't an accident that the covenant was made on the night of his betrayal. On the night that he himself was forsaken, on the night that he stood alone and was condemned while Peter denied him. All this part of God's plan from the start, as it was in every covenant, to demonstrate that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we come to baptism and we say, "Lord, wash me." And we come to the Lord's table and we say, "Lord, renew me and let me live on your life." It is not about what we have to offer God. It is about what he has to offer us, sinners. And when we come to the table, our larger catechism summarizes that we come to meditate on his death and his sufferings, and thereby stir up ourselves to a vigorous exercise of our graces in judging ourselves and sorrowing for our sin, and in earnestly hungering and thirsting after Christ, feeding on him by faith, receiving of his fullness, trusting in his merits, rejoicing in his love, giving thanks for his grace, renewing of our covenant with God, and love to all the saints. We make this about ourselves. Some people want to be baptized every time they turn around and they turn back to the Lord. "Lord, I'm coming back this time. I'm coming back. Let me get baptized again. This time I'll really do it." It was never about you and your faithfulness. It's about you coming to receive the Lord Jesus Christ and his faithfulness. When we come week after week to the table, and I press on you to come in a worthy manner, don't come fighting, don't come betraying the Lord, don't come walking in sin, all that, fair and just. But don't misunderstand the direction of this table. It is to receive the Lord Jesus Christ and his blood shed for the remission of your sins. It is not about how good a week you have had. It is about how great a Savior Jesus is. And so let us receive the signs and seals of God's covenant as he looks to them and is faithful, as he presses them into our hand and says, "Take it, man, take it, woman. It's for sinners like you." Allow me to quote one more time from our larger catechism, a very interesting, very telling question. I've read it to you before, but not for some years. "May one who doubts of his being in Christ or of his due preparation come to the Lord's Supper?" You're not so sure you're born again. You're not so sure that you really are a child of God, truly. You're not so sure, at least, that you prepared to come to the table as you ought to have, with repentance and faith and love and a desire after new obedience. Should you come, if you're not sure, you don't have the assurance that you truly are Christ, if you haven't even prepared as you should come, answer: one who doubts of his being in Christ or of his due preparation to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper may have true interest in Christ, though he be not yet assured thereof. And in God's account, has it. But, now here, listen. If he be duly affected with the apprehension of the want, and unfeignedly desires to be found in Christ, and to depart from iniquity, in which case, because promises are made, and the sacrament appointed for the relief even of weak and doubting Christians. See, the scripture proofs. He is to bewail his unbelief and labor to have his doubts resolved. And in so doing, he may and ought to come to the Lord's Supper that he may be further strengthened. I think that's a shocking answer. You understand all those old English words? we struggle with faith. We're weak. We don't live like we should. We don't prepare like we should. Is this to help us or is it not? All depends on the direction. If this is about what you're offering, stay away. But it's not. It's about what Christ is offering you. And even then, if you were not sure yet that you are truly a child of God, but you unfeignedly desire to be, and you have an apprehension of your want, of your lack of righteousness, and a desire to be found in Christ, if you will say to him, Lord, I am yours, and I will receive you, if you will receive me, it is a table to which you can come, having your doubts resolved, bewailing your unbelief, and be further strengthened by his promise. Abraham received a sign of the covenant that he might have sure consolation, that God would surely fulfill that which was promised to him. And you too. As you come to baptism, some of you, as you come to the Lord's table, you are to remember that you are not the faithful party in the covenant. But he is the one in whom all the promises of God find their amen. And I close with 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God in Jesus Christ are yes. And in him, the amen is spoken to the glory of God. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for condescending in your mercy in giving us not only your word, but your covenant promise, signed and sealed by such things as you yourself has appointed for our strengthening. And so we pray that we, weak and too often unfaithful people, might by receiving Christ and feeding upon him by faith, be further encouraged and strengthened to press on in him. May these press to us the reality, not of our soul's commitments, which are weak and failing, but of your unfailing promise to us in Jesus, in whom all is amen through Christ. We pray that on every occasion, as we come, that you would strengthen and bless that which you have appointed to our weak faith, and may they be indeed a means of increase of grace to our souls. We ask it for his sake. Amen.